July 15th, morning, Reverend Malcolm Watts.
Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah, as you may know, prophesied in Jerusalem for a period of some 40 years, from 626 BC to 586 BC. He was called, we are told in the first chapter, he was called to the prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And he continued to preach through the reigns of Jehoiaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, at which time Jerusalem was taken and the people went into captivity. Now, this chapter, and most, if not all, of chapters 7 to 20 appear to have been ministered by the prophet in the reign of Jehoiakim. He reigned from 609 to 597 BC. Although a son of good King Josiah, Jehoiakim was an evil king, arrogant, oppressive, persecuting. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of him, he was unjust and wicked by nature, and was neither reverent toward God nor kind to man. Not surprisingly, during this king's reign, there was a dreadful declension in the land, a departure from true religion, and a reversion to idolatry. And at the beginning of chapter 7, Jeremiah is told to go to the temple gate. And there he is to preach to the people. And what he taught them is recorded from chapter 7, more or less to the end of chapter 10. He doesn't mince his words. He tells the people that they are trusting in a form of religion, and that there is little true religion amongst them. He declared, therefore, the inevitability of judgment. In this chapter and what precedes, he breaks out in heartfelt lamentation in view of what he perceives as inevitable. God will deal with his people in the way of judgment. He exhorts them, therefore, to renounce their false confidences and to acquaint themselves with God. He is their only hope. He will prove their only comfort. And here in these verses, Jeremiah says that it's the utmost folly to rely upon yourselves, whether it's in the way of religion or whether it is in the way of national life. It's folly to trust in anything human. So he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Recognize the true God. Depend upon him. Make him the object of your faith. Glory in God alone. These words are referred to at least twice in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. According as it is written, Paul says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 17, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So I want to ask the question this morning, what is it to glory in the Lord? We know that the word glory here means to boast. You that give expression to your thoughts and seek to extol your privilege, make sure that you mention him, boast of him. But a little further to that, let's consider what glorying in the Lord really is. Men glory or boast of what they highly value. So unbelieving sinners will often glory in themselves. We have this mentioned several times in Paul's letters, how the people glory in their works. And in their works they do boast. And the apostle seeks to deflect his readers away from any such thing. Don't think highly of your works of righteousness so that you be taken up with these things even before God. So men glory or boast of what they highly value. Unbelieving sinners highly value the way they've lived and what they've achieved. And so they often are found glorying in themselves. But when God opens the eyes of sinners, they see that there is no value in the things that they have done. There is no good or profit in their moral achievements. They come to see that the one who is of greatest value to them is the Lord their God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings me to the second point. Men glory in what they value. At first, they value themselves and what they have done. But grace teaches them that there is something better than the works of righteousness which they have done. Something better than their own accomplishments. What is the better? Well, it's the preciousness of Christ. He's better. And he is best of all. And what the grace of God does when it first begins to work in the sinner is that it opens his eyes to the worth of the Saviour. And Paul teaches us in Philippians 3 that in his own experience, this is how it was with him. He was a Pharisee. He was a very strict man according to the law. And he followed his religion to the ultimate. And he thought a lot of it. He thought he was blameless. And then his eyes were opened to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more he thought upon Christ, the more he saw less of himself and thought less of himself. Doubtless, he says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 45, you have a prophecy concerning this in verses 24 and 25. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. They will see that he is far better than they. His righteousness far better than theirs. And they will be justified by him. And thereafter they shall glory in him. And the third thing to say here is that in their hearts, once so full of themselves, now so full of Christ, they cherish the highest thoughts of him, so that he becomes their treasure. And he becomes their very salvation. The psalmist puts it like this, and we shall sing his words later. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. They cherish those ennobled thoughts of Christ. There's none like him. Why did I ever think anything of myself? Why did I so long appear blind to the beauties of Christ? But now mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord, and he is the glory of his church. In Isaiah 60 and verse 19, we read these words concerning the church of the future. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now, fourthly, not only is he the joy of his people's hearts, but he is the song upon their lips. In the book of Psalms, and Psalm 34 and verse 2, we read this. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So I will feel joy in Christ, my greatest treasure. His righteousness, my greatest confidence. And I will express that joy in holy song. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So fifthly, the Lord God in Christ becomes our treasure. And what does that mean? But that we are taken up with him more and more. desiring him more and more. Jesus taught this in his ministry: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Once we've identified our treasure, that it's not ourselves or anything that we have done or anything that belongs to our religion, but it is Christ who is our treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So you will love your treasure, and you will desire more of your treasure, to discover more of him day by day, and you will delight in him. However the world treats you, whatever betides in this life, you will delight in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. In consequence of this, sixthly, we love to hear of him. When grace has been manifest in our lives, we think it not a dreary day to listen to sermons, but we love to hear of Christ. It's the way we are. He is our all in all. And we love to speak to him in prayer. So the prayers of the Lord's people are not to be suffered, but they are to be enjoyed. For we draw near to God, who is our highest good. And in him we find our satisfaction. He is everything to us. And all the world is nothing compared to him. He is our God. He is our life. And he is our sure expectation. So finally here, far from being ashamed of Christ, we are glorying in Christ. Maybe you're a younger person here this morning and you've believed, but you've not made profession of faith. It's a wonderful thing to believe, but it's pleasing to God that you make profession of him. You may say, well, the trouble is I feel a bit reserved about that. I don't want to make a public stand like this. Are you ashamed of him? True believers, far from being ashamed of him, are proud of him in the best sense. If they boast at all, they will boast that they have a Savior, and such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will extol him, and we will magnify him, make him to appear great to others. We will tell out with our souls who the Lord is and what he has done for us. He that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. The earliest believers in John chapter 1 said to another, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. We found him. They couldn't keep it to themselves. Their hearts overflowed. They were enthused in Christ. Perhaps that's the missing factor in your life. You shouldn't need the exhortation to acknowledge him and profess him. If he means anything to you, he means this, that you are not ashamed to own your Lord or to defend his cause. You will remember perhaps the words of Psalm 66, words found at the end of that psalm. Let me quote them to you. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Come and hear. Far from being ashamed, they were to the front in acknowledging him, boasting in the Lord. So for the believer, God in Christ is our glory. He's the one that we think more highly about than any other. He's the one in whom we rejoice. He's the one we talk about. He's the one we commend to others. He's the one who's the very subject of our praise. And he is the one we love. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And there are three things when we enter more fully into the text, and I want to speak of them as the Lord permits this morning. First of all, our God, who is our glory, his people are those that glory in him. And then thirdly, understanding and knowing him. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What does that tell us about our God, first of all? It tells us that he is most glorious. And therefore his people, discerning his worth, cannot think highly enough of him, cannot speak highly enough of him. He is of greater value than the world. He is more to be esteemed than anything else in all creation. He is the High One, the Most High God. Psalm 138 and verse 5 says this: great is the glory of the Lord. So great is his glory, and you've come to discern it, that he's totally captured your hearts. And you think of him that he is greater than all others to you, more wonderful than everything else in experience. He must be wonderful then, if all his people glory in him. And what do we mean when we speak of the glory of God? Well, we mean his excellence. One of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, put it like this, slightly more theological, but the superlative effulgence of goodness. So there's something to remember. The superlative effulgence of goodness, that is the highest conceivable manifestation or effulgence of goodness. That's what God is. Stephen, in his great defense in Acts 7, verse 2, almost begins the defense with reference to the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. He is the God of glory. No wonder his people glory in him. They recognize it and they express it. and they preserve the highest thoughts of him in their hearts. Everything about God is glorious. His name, every perfection of it, it's most excellent, beyond description, because beyond thought. Do you remember that Moses said to God on one occasion, "Show me thy glory," Exodus 33. And in answer to that, God says, "I will cause all my name to appear unto thee." And God passed by Moses and declared the name of the Lord, that he is merciful, and that he is gracious, and that he is faithful, and so on. Moses had said, "Show me thy glory." God replies, "Well, what shall I show thee? Everything about me is glorious. My power is glorious. My love is glorious. My wisdom is glorious." So he proclaimed to Moses the name of the Lord. So Scripture speaks of the glory of his power. It speaks of the earth being full of the glory of his holiness. It speaks of the glory of his mercy and the glory of his grace. Everything in God is glorious. It's just amazing to me that I've been enabled to see that for myself. Once he meant nothing to me, and I didn't see anything in him that was glorious. Certainly nothing to be sought after, nothing to be pursued with earnest desire, and that's why I never did seek him. But then God revealed himself to me. He filled my mind. He captured my heart. I had never conceived of a God so beautiful, so suitable, so sufficient as this God. And therefore, he became to me the God of my glory, the God I knew as sublime, and the God whom it was a privilege to know. And therefore did I glory in this, that I understood and knew him. You think of his word. The word of God is made up of law and gospel. And the law has a glory, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The gospel has a surpassing glory, as he tells us in that same chapter. So his words are glorious, and his works are glorious. Look at what God has done in the creation of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth show forth his handiwork. The work of creation is glorious. The work of redemption is even more glorious in view of what it means for him and for his people. At the Red Sea, they sang the song of redemption. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." When we think of the greater redemption that is in Christ, we can declare that he has triumphed over sin and over death and over hell, and he's done it gloriously. So God is our glory, Everything about him is glorious. His words have a glory. His works have a glory. And he's the glory of his people. These are the words we read in Scripture. Thy God, thy glory. What is it with respect to us? This God has a relationship with us. He is our God. It's such an honor to recognize him in that way and to know that he loves us and cares for us and blesses us. The enjoyment of him is our greatest happiness. We joy in God, says the apostle, and fellowship with him, communion with him, is the greatest privilege we can have. It is the life of glory through the work of grace. What it is then to fellowship with him. It is glory begun. Watson would have said, it's glory in the bud, even if it is not yet in the flower. It's heaven begun, to know God, because he is infinitely good. There is none good but God. That is infinitely so, perfectly so. None good but God. And he's everything we could ever need. I am God, all sufficient. I make a covenant with thee that covers all your necessities, all your desires, that I will not turn away from thee to do thee good. He is a present treasure to us. He's with us now. I am thy God. He's so suitable to us because he fills the vacuum of our hearts. He meets our deepest need. He is so full, a pleasure to us, that in him our joys abound. There's no mixture in him. Something's good, something's not so good. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is our sure portion. He does not change. And in heaven, he will be glorious too. And we are called to see his glory. And we are promised that we shall behold his glory. And in heaven we shall find that glory is enough forever. It is inexhaustible, unfathomably sublime. Let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, boast of no other, rejoice in no other, be glad in the Lord. So our God. Next comes his people. Who are his people? Well, our God must be glorious because people from all time and in all places declare his glory. And let's look at his people. Who are they? They are those who have learned in teaching that he is willing to be our God. He gives himself as a gift to us. And these, his people, have claimed this gift. That is, they've appropriated God. And they've taken possession of him. And they've said, "The Lord is my portion." And they've discovered how blessed they are in him. Indeed, they've found the end of all their search. They wanted to find what is really good in life. Blind, they pursued the alleys of pleasure and the ways of the ungodly. But at last, grace directed them to God. And their searching was over when they found him. "He that believeth entereth in to rest." So the people of God are those who have heard the word that he's willing to be our God, who have laid claim to that gift through faith, and they've discovered a peace which passes all understanding. Now, these people are distinguished by the fact that they have new thoughts of God, and these new thoughts are the sweetest thoughts imaginable. "My meditation of him shall be sweet." In trouble, there is no one so precious to them. In loss, there is no one of greater value than he is. In him, we have one who says, "No good thing will I withhold from thee." And how blessed his people are. Oh, they should never envy the prosperity of the wicked. For what is it? Their prosperity is temporary, soon to be lost and never restored to them. But our prosperity is the eternal God, who will never remove from us, neither shall he ever be taken from us. He is ours forever and forever. And therefore, he is the comfort of our lives. In trouble and in sorrow, the Lord is a present help to us, a refuge to us, and a strength to us. Therefore, you can only speak as you find. And we find in God everything good. And therefore, we glory in him. We don't boast of what we earn. We don't boast of what we have. We don't boast in honor or pleasure. We boast in God. "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." These are his people. They can be readily identified. They seek the living God. They are all for him. They love him with all their hearts. And well they might. He's the God of their glory, and they glory in God. And finally, as I close, understanding and knowing him. "He that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Two different words in the Hebrew. Understandeth means that they know in the mind, intellectually, that there's a God and he is great. Knowing is not intellectual knowledge, but experimental knowledge. He's He is known in our hearts as a God present with us, a God who cheers us in distress, a God who enlightens us in darkness, a God who assures us in doubt, a God who guides us in perplexity, and a God that welcomes us at last into his eternal kingdom. Oh, what it is to know God, to know him in the heart, to feel the God we understand, and to be aware of him, to be especially aware when he draws near to us, especially aware when he loves us, especially aware when he smiles upon us and communicates to us that as we think much of him, he thinks much of us. It's a confirmation to us that we've made the right choice. We've chosen God as our glory, and there's no glory that surpasses. All heaven says to us, you've made the right choice. And we glory in this, that he's a God to be found, a God to be proved, a God to be discovered in experience. What a wonder it is. In Queen Esther's day, it was the highest privilege to see the king's face. Well, what sort of privilege is it to see our God's face and to know that he has undying love for us? This surely is the beginning of eternal life. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Understanding and knowing God, knowing him now in this life, knowing him then in that life, and knowing best of all that he really is our glory. And therefore we shall major on him as long as life lasts and enjoy him for eternity to come. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Amen.